Well, in the great Hall of Fame of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11, we have listed some of the great examples of faith from ancient Bible times. And the very first person listed is Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. The story is told in Genesis chapter 4. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The next person that's mentioned in that great hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11 is Enoch, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 5. We looked at that last time. He walked with God, it says. He was so connected with the Lord, heart and soul, that the Lord took him before he had to go through the pain and the suffering of physical death. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Well, the next person that's mentioned in that great hall of fame of faith is a man named Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Well, we're going to look at Noah's story over the next couple of weeks. The story of Noah and the ark and the great flood is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. Even if you are not Christian or Jewish, this story is one that you are probably familiar with. As evidence that almost everyone is familiar with the story, it's been a common topic for jokes, for children's books, for toys, and so forth. Here are some Noah and the Ark jokes for you this morning that I dug up. Why didn't Noah go fishing while he was on the Ark? He only had two worms. What kind of lights were on the ark? Flood lights. How about this one? Why did Noah have to discipline the chickens on the ark? Because they were using foul language. And here's one for my friend Tom. Who was the greatest financial investor in the Bible? Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. I know, some of these are, but you know, you get away with this stuff at church usually, these lame jokes. The story of Noah and the ark actually explain what happened to dinosaurs. And the story of Noah and the Ark also explains what happened to unicorns. I'll read the caption for you. "Well, so much for the unicorns. But from now on, all carnivores will be confined to sea deck." You see, the unicorn is dead and he's been eaten by the... Okay, yeah. That's actually one of my favorites. Well, because the story of Noah and the Ark is so familiar, it's often thought to be nothing more than a fictitious children's tale. But there's nothing fictitious or childish about the story of Noah and the Ark. It's actually a sad account of widespread evil and corruption among human beings on a scale never before seen, and the drastic measures that God had to take to preserve the little bit of good that still remained in this world. Last time in Genesis chapter 5, it ended with a brief introduction of Noah. At his birth, his father Lamech called him Noah believing that he was a special child who would be the avenue through which the Lord would deliver them from the difficulty of their lives. He had spoken prophetically about the role that Noah would have in God's plan to preserve the human race from complete annihilation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in the first verse there. These first four verses of the chapter are some of the most difficult in the entire Bible to understand. And it should be said at the outset that no one knows for certain what most of this is referring to. The main thrust of what these verses are doing is describing the horrendous conditions before the coming of the great flood. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This is one of these little passages that everyone wants to ask, what does that mean? And the big answer is, I don't know. But let's talk about it a little bit. It's uncertain who the sons of God are here. It's uncertain who the daughters of man are. And it's uncertain who the Nephilim are. Well, without that, there's not much left to go on. The word Nephilim only occurs two times in the Bible, here and in Numbers 13:33. And we're not even certain that the word is referring to the same thing in both places. The word Nephilim has been translated into English as fallen ones, as giants, as those who cause others to fall down. But these are all just educated guesses of what that word means. Some English Bibles have chosen to simply use the word Nephilim and not attempt to translate it. And probably wisely so. Some of the explanations that have been suggested for what these verses are talking about is, first, taking this passage in its simplest and most literal form, it seems to be saying that there was a time before the great flood of Noah when spirit beings, fallen angels, were having physical relations with human females, and these unions produced superhuman hybrid beings called Nephilim. Wow. Yeah, That's wild, isn't it? These hybrid beings were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. One Bible commentator writes, in the ancient world, stories were often told of physical relations between the gods and human beings, not in the Bible, but just ancient literature in general. And the semi-divine offspring of such unions were held to have abnormal energy and other powers. A story that you might be familiar with of this type is the story of Hercules. You might remember Hercules was supposedly the child of the Greek god Zeus and the woman Alcmene. Hercules supposedly had superhuman abilities. Another story you may be familiar with in more modern culture is what's called superheroes in comic books. Same kind of idea. Well, some have suggested that these ancient myths may have actually had some basis in reality, and that's what we are reading about here in Genesis 6 in these first few verses. There are a couple of odd New Testament references which suggest that there were spirit beings, angels, who violated some kind of prohibition of gods in the days before the great flood of Noah. 1 Peter 3:19, for example, says, he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Another possible explanation, which is a little less out there, is that the sons of God were men from the godly line of Seth who were intermarrying with the daughters of men, meaning women from the godless line of Cain. This is the explanation that many have held throughout the centuries, including Augustine, Luther, Calvin, for example. And then we have the movie Noah, 2014, starring Russell Crowe. And the people who wrote and directed the film, they theorized that the Nephilim were giant rock monsters who actually helped Noah build the ark. Did I just ruin the movie for you? I'm sorry. Regardless of the specifics and what these verses are really talking about in particular, in general terms, what's being said is that the corruption and sin of the human race had reached levels beyond anything yet imagined. And God's boundaries for humanity were being overstepped in the most unrestrained, rebellious, belligerent ways. That's what's being said. Verse 3 is itself a bit of a mystery, where it says, "Then God," or the Lord, "said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The mystery here hinges on the meaning of the word translated abide in. This is the only place in the Bible where this particular Hebrew word is used. So we don't have a lot of information in the Bible itself to help us to understand the meaning of this word. There are two main views about what this verse is talking about. One is that it refers to the shortening of human life to about 120 years, and we note that lifespans do indeed shorten dramatically in the generations after Noah and his sons and become similar to the lifespans that we have in our own day. The second possible meaning that is suggested is that it refers to the amount of time before the flood is going to come. The word translated abide in can also be translated contend with or plead with or strive with. It may be that God is saying that he is not going to allow humanity's awfulness to continue indefinitely, that he's going to wait 120 years and then judgment is going to come. Well, either of those seem to work as well. Well, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It says the Lord saw. The Lord sees everything. There is nothing that escapes his gaze. In the days of Noah, there was a general attitude among people that God was either unaware of what was going on, or he didn't care about what was going on, or that he was unable to do anything about what was going on. And all three of those assumptions were tragically wrong, because God was aware of what was going on, God did care about what was going on, and God was going to do something about what was going on. You know, many people are still making the same wrong assumptions about God. But God still sees what's going on. God still cares about what's going on. And God is still going to do something about what's going on. Don't assume that because the hammer hasn't dropped yet, that the hammer will never drop. I don't want to sound like some old doom and gloom Bible thumper. But the Bible warns us that God's judgment is coming. The Bible warns us to not assume that because the skies are sunny today that the storm will never come. Because it tells us the storm is coming, that it's going to rain one day. And when it rains, we want to make sure that we are inside the ark called Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We need to take the words of Peter to heart. Don't keep putting off what you know you need to do. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting you to perish. He wants you to repent. But his judgment will not be withheld indefinitely. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Think about that. Human beings were corrupt to the very core of their being, with every intention of the thoughts of their hearts being only evil continually. It's not just human action that was evil, but the thoughts, the intents, the motives, what was in the heart. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." What a description. The whole earth was filled with violence, people fighting and stealing and raping and killing. There was no respect, there was no honor, nothing was sacred. Think of the worst riot that you have ever seen, the worst breakout of violence and anarchy. It was worse than that all of the time, everywhere. Danger filled the land. Fear filled the hearts of everyone. There was no safe place. Think of the scariest place you've ever been, where your personal safety was genuinely threatened. It was worse than that all of the time, everywhere. There was no authority. There was no one you could trust. It was chaos and unbridled depravity everywhere. Look at verse 6. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This is a heart-wrenching description of the heartbreak of the Lord over what humans had become. The crown jewel of his creative work on this planet, who he had lovingly breathed his life into, who he had christened kings and queens of his creation, who he had given the special ability to have a personal relationship with him. They've now turned away from him, rejected his love and care, chosen and followed their own path, and they have become literal monsters, with evil as their continual overriding motive and desire. I mean, imagine the most heartbreaking, disappointing experience you have ever had in your life. Multiply that by 10 trillion, and you still will not equal the pain and heartbreak that the Lord was experiencing and feeling as he's watching humanity descend into this pit. All of this implies, though, that the Lord is a God that is intensely interested in the affairs of people. He's not some distant, disconnected deity of some faceless force in the universe. He didn't just wind up this grand machine and let it go. He's personal, and he's genuinely interested in our lives at the deepest level. In our personal life, when the Lord feels distant, it's we who've distanced ourselves from him. He's done everything needed for us to have a relationship with him. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seven says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We may be shocked when we first read those words. I mean, it can't be true. Destroy everything? Isn't there any other way? I mean, that sounds so extreme. You're just going to wipe it all out? God's assessment of what humanity had become was that the most merciful thing he could do would be to destroy it. All of it. When God had finished his creative work at the end of Genesis chapter 1, he declared it all very good. Do you remember that? He looked at all that he had made and he said, it is very good. And now, it's become corrupt beyond repair. What he has made needs to be unmade. Well, knowing the character of the Lord, the amazing love that he has for us, the depth of the corruption of the earth must have been far worse than anything we can really imagine. If this is the measures that God is considering taking. And we can be sure, too, that the Lord didn't make this decision lightly. Oh, you know, I whipped that thing out in 6 days. I can whip another one out in another 6 days. It's really not that big a deal. No, it wasn't like that at all. We can be sure, too, that he gave our ancestors many opportunities to change what they were doing. And they refused. But in the middle of this very dark and hopeless scene, there is a glimmer of hope. In the middle of all of this unimagined darkness and violence and evil and failure, the Lord saw one man who was different. One man who worshiped and loved the Lord. One man of faith. One man who respected and honored God with his life. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah pleased God. Why? The answer is found in the next verse. In verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In verse 9, there are 3 things said about Noah which tell us why he found favor in the eyes of God. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. He did what was right in the eyes of God. Boy, I mean, contrast Noah with the description of the rest of humanity, whose every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. In one sense, we could say the bar was set pretty low for Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. Try to imagine the tremendous peer pressure that Noah certainly faced every day of his life in the generation that he lived. He was a man standing alone against the tide. Matthew Henry said, it's easy to be religious when religion is in fashion, but it shows strong faith and resolution to swim against the stream and to appear for God when no one else appears for him. Noah did so. We live in a culture that has become increasingly hostile toward God. But, you know, as bad as we think it has gotten in our own time, it's nothing compared to what it was like in Noah's day. Noah lived a blameless life in his generation, in his day. We too can live a blameless life in our generation if we will choose to do so. Third, it says Noah walked with God. You might remember Enoch was also described as a person who walked with God. He lived side by side with God, hand in hand with God, heart to heart with God. He lived as God's shadow. He listened to God. He responded to God. He found his enjoyment in God. And now we have another man who walked with God, Noah. This time, instead of God taking him away from the corrupt world in which he lived, like he did with Enoch, God is going to take the corrupt world away from Noah. We're going to stop there this morning. We'll finish Noah's story next time. But I want to encourage us today, as we did last time, to walk with God. The same idea comes up. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Walk with God. There's no greater pursuit in life. There's no more important thing for us to do in this life than to walk with God. In the story we read here today, we have one man, Noah, who was righteous, who was blameless in his generation, and who walked with God. His life ambition was not to build the biggest boat in the world. His life ambition was not to shout against all the corruption that he saw around him. His life ambition was to walk with God. And the path that his life took was an outgrowth of this great ambition that he had to walk with God. Make this your great ambition too, to walk with God. And God will direct your steps. How do we walk with God? It's really not a complicated thing. I think sometimes Christians like to make it a complicated thing so they can sell more books and make more shows and do whatever it is that they do, but it's pretty simple. It begins by following what Jesus called the greatest commandment. Matthew 22:36. Someone asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, he said. Love the Lord with every core of all that you are. Love him with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. Make him the center of your life. Listen to God. Respond to God. Find your enjoyment in God. The old Puritans used to say that our main purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what walking with God is. Loving him. Following him. Enjoying him. Worshiping him. He'll direct our steps as we walk with him. And we can live blameless in our generation by following what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. And the second is like it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I love how Jesus, he makes it simple. Walk with God. Love God, love your neighbor. I mean, that's something I can remember. Let us walk with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're challenged by Noah today. As a person who walked with God, he walked with you, Lord. We're challenged by his courage. His determination, Lord. I pray that we would have hearts that love you, desire you above all else. People who want to walk with you, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever, Lord. Make that so in us. In Jesus' name, amen.